The Lord blessing on our time tonight. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the love that we get to see between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to teach us about unity and how we are to love one another. We pray that you would bless our time and may our hearts be edified because of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So tonight I want to talk about Christian unity. What is Christian unity? How is it defined? How is it carried out? The Oxford English Dictionary defines unity as the state of being in agreement and working together, or the state of being joined together to form one unit. And that's accurate. I think that's spot on when you're talking about unity specifically. But to be clear, when we say Christian unity, we are attaching a moral quality to unity. Therefore, God superimposes a moral definition on Christian unity in his word. In other words, we don't get to decide what is or is not Christian unity. God defines Christian unity for us in his word. And this is an important distinction because there are many types of unity, right? We see it in the scriptures. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were united in their disdain for the Christ. They had many differences and disagreements, culturally, religiously, politically, and yet they agreed that they wanted to destroy the hope of salvation. We also see Christians in the Bible unified in non-Christian efforts, even sin. Listen to Paul talk about his confrontation of Peter in the book of Galatians. You don't have to turn there, but Galatians 2, 11 through 14. Paul says, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force Gentiles to live like Jews?'" And so we see two Christians, an apostle, one of the original disciples of Jesus Christ, united in sinful efforts against Gentile believers because of fear of man. And so Christians can be united over non-godly things, and we see this, don't we, in the church often. These cliques will form, and they'll alienate others who they disagree with. We do this. Maybe you guys have done this. I've seen this in the church, where these cliques will form, and they'll alienate these other groups because they have these minor disagreements. Well, I don't like how they do a certain thing. I've seen this. We see this with people who hold to specific type styles of parenting, family integration, where they don't parent like we do. So yeah, we can be in the same congregation, but we're really not gonna let our kids around them. We're not gonna be around those people. We're starting to see this now in the church, weirdly in the Baptist church, around eschatology. People are disagreeing on their eschatological positions and separating from themselves, splitting within the church, because of a secondary and tertiary issue. Those are distinctly Christian things to disagree, to lose unity over or break unity of fellowship over. It's not morally Christian. And so even believers can be unified by not walking in Christian unity and love. And so what is Christian unity defined by God? I looked up a lot of different definitions from a lot of different teachers, but the best one that I found came from Herman Bavinck. He was a Dutch Reformed professor, one of the last conservative professors at Princeton, old Princeton. And here's what he said. He said, "The unity of the church, first of all, is with the oneness of the head of the church," that is Christ, "with the communion of all believers through one and the same spirit with Christ and with each other, and further, the unity of faith, hope, and love, and of baptism. This unity, though primarily spiritual in character, nevertheless exists objectively and really, and it does not just remain completely invisible or spiritual, it manifests itself outwardly, albeit imperfectly. I agree with this definition, because what Bavinck is dealing with is both the objective union with Christ that we have. Whether you like a different denomination or not, whether you like someone's views on a political position or something else, if they are in Christ and you are in Christ, you both are in Christ together eternally. You are in union and have unity with them objectively. But he also deals with the application of unity, of this union with Christ. So Christian unity is an objective spiritual reality whereby we are brought into fellowship with the triune God and his people that ultimately manifests itself in Christian worship and in Christian love. And so as we turn to the book of Ephesians, I want to give some brief context, and I had a lot more than this. I took a lot out for the sake of time, so I still hope we get out on time, so I'm sorry. But just briefly, the letter to the Ephesians is broken up into two parts. There's a theological table, chapters 1 through 3, that's dealing with, where Paul is dealing with the mystery of the he's unfolding this mystery of God to unite all things to himself. So it's a cosmological unity that Paul is unfolding theologically. And the second table is the practical application of how we live in unity with those who are of the household of faith. Chapter 1 is really a doxology. It's a praise. If you look at verses 3 through 14 in Ephesians chapter 1, it's really one sentence in the Greek. And what it's talking about, the primary point of those first 14 verses, is Paul unfolding the mystery of the doctrine of election. God had a plan for the sins of mankind. And then verses 15 through 23, Paul literally prays that we would understand this mystery and that we would apply it to our lives. And then going into chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, Paul is continuing to reveal this plan for the unity of the church, and it starts with bringing people from spiritual death into spiritual life. This is most potently communicated to us in Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not by your own doing, but as a gift of God. So that's the doctrine of justification. Election, chapter 1, justification, chapter 2. Chapter 1, how God had a plan to deal with sin. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, how in time and space he executed that plan. By grace through faith. And so what's the so what of all of that? Why election and why justification by faith alone? Well, that's our text here starting in verse 11. Please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 11. The so what is that God desires his people to be united in their faith and in their love unto the worship of him. Please follow along as I read. It says, therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, In him, the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Praise be to God for his word. We'll look at 3 points today to get to this idea of Christian unity. First, the problem facing Christian unity in verses 11 through 14. Secondly, the goal of Christian unity in verses 14 through 18. And then finally, in verses 19 through 22, we'll look at the application of Christian unity. Let's look at our first point, the problem facing Christian unity. Look again at verses 11 and 12. It says, therefore remember, so that's important. We just celebrated Easter last year, right? Easter correlates to the Passover. What does God always do? What is a characteristic of God for his people in redemption, in redemptive history? Remember. He had the Jews constantly, remember that I brought you out of the land of Egypt. Christians, remember what Christ has done for you. He's turning his attention to these Gentile believers and calling them to remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you at that time were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. What if somebody told you you have no hope? What's the logical response to that? Despair. If you have no hope, there is nothing to do but despair. That would have been jarring. But Paul, praise be to God, he's using the law in the gospel. He's using actually the law before the gospel to humble them. There were disputes and disagreements amongst the Jewish and Gentile believers. He's reminding them, trying to create gratitude in their hearts. Remember, no hope for you before Christ. And he's saying to them, he's emphasizing their religious and historical disunity by showing their alienation from both ethnic and spiritual Israel. In verse 11, he calls Gentiles the uncircumcision and Jews the circumcision. Now, they would have immediately thought back to what? The Abrahamic covenant. What was circumcision? It was a sign that you were part of the Abrahamic covenant. It was given to the male sons of Abraham and his lineage. It was a sign of the covenant. And the fact that the Gentiles could not receive the sign was evidence that they were not part of this family. And so he's emphasizing their disunity. But look at verses 13 and 14. He says, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Praise be to God. Now he's applying the gospel. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. So I want to focus on that phrase. There's a lot, by the way, we can do with that text. But I want to focus on that phrase, the dividing wall of hostility. What do you think of when you think of a dividing wall of hostility? This phrase, amongst many preachers and teachers, I believe, has been misused. Typically, what people do with this phrase, the dividing wall of hostility, they make it very subjective, and they remove it from its context. You should never do that. This is why hermeneutics is important, because you lose the application meant by Paul in this text, which we'll see in our third point. But a lot of people take this and they make it subjective. So let me give you an example. Think about me. Most of you are white. I see that. It's okay to laugh. I'm black. We have a history in this country, right? The stain of American chattel slavery in this country that still permeates and affects us and divides us to this day. We still get it as a black and white couple from both sides, frankly. I could easily, eisegetically, which is not good, apply that my subjective experience or our subjective experiences into this text. It would be easy, in fact, right? got Jews and Gentiles, blacks and whites. You got these outward signs that separate them, circumcision, uncircumcision. My skin color is darker than yours. Be very easy to say, we have a dividing wall of racial hostility and Christ is going to tear it down. That would be actually a good thing. That's just not what Paul is talking about. Another way that people misinterpret, I think, this text is they'll say something like, Jesus tore down the dividing wall of hostility by dying for our sins. Our sins created a dividing wall of hostility. That's true. That's doctrinally correct. Romans 5:1, different places in Romans, all of the book of Galatians. That is a fact, just not what Paul is talking about here. And so we should never even bring our assumed theologies to a text. We should let the text speak to us. Does that make sense? And so what does this actually mean? What does Paul mean that Jesus destroyed or he tore down the dividing wall of hostility? Well, this phrase in context comes from an order that was given in ancient Jewish culture for the inner wall of the sanctuary of the temple to be torn down. And the Jews thought this would be a bad thing, right? Because the Gentiles were unclean. And so the edict was given in back in the day, thousands of years ago, to tear the wall down so the Gentiles could worship. This would have been anathema, blasphemous for the Jews. Could never be done because they're unclean. They got to stay in the outer courts. The Gentiles do. They can never come in the inner court and worship. That 4-foot wall was going to keep them separated from worshiping together. What this means by Paul is he is saying that that wall keeps all peoples from worshiping God together in unity and in love. That's the problem facing Christianity. It's not racial discrimination in and of itself. Because what if we got racial harmony? You don't need Christ for that. Just apologize and say, I'm sorry. Specific Christian unity requires reconciliation in Christ through the gospel. He brought those who were far off, that is the Gentiles, and those who are near, the Jews, together and reconciled them to the Father and to one another. That can only be done by Christ. It's not man-made. This is a phrase, a figure of speech that these people, when they heard it, would have understood what it meant. So think about this. If you were doing a speech, and I were to say to you right before you go up for your speech, break a leg, you would not think that I'm actually wishing you bodily harm. You would know that that is an encouragement for me saying, hey, do your best. You're going to kill it. Do great. That's the same way that they would have understood this as well. This was temple language. The temple was understood as the place where God dwells, where God hears prayers, where God forgives sins, and where God receives worship. And the Jews and the Gentiles were separated by a literal barrier, and they could not worship together. In fact, Gentiles specifically could not worship the true God as he had intended his people to do. And Paul is encouraging them that in Christ, you can now come near. And so Paul is dealing with this historical barrier prohibiting all peoples from coming to God to worship him in spirit and in truth and in unity and in love. This means is we are meant to be unified in our worship of God. We are meant to make much of Christ together. And praise be to God that the goal of unity also brings a solution for disunity. That's my second point. What's the goal? Well, if the problem is a dividing wall, then the goal has to be access. The goal of Christian unity is God giving access for us to come together in Christ to worship in spirit and in truth. Think about this. You ever seen someone who wanted to renovate their home, right? You see a wall that they want to open up the home a little bit. And they say, we really want to open up this home. What they typically mean is, we want to tear down some walls. I'm going to open up this room, open up this home, and tear down its walls and provide more access. Well, that's what Jesus does for us in his flesh by dying on the cross for sins. He gives us access to both God and to one another. Verses 14 and 15 teach that he is our peace, breaking down the wall of hostility, and fulfills the ceremonial regulations of the old through his sacrifice, thus making clean that which used to be unclean by his blood. That's Gentiles in the Jews' mind. He makes clean what was unclean. This means that Jesus is the gospel of peace. His life, his death, and resurrection creates actual peace objectively and spiritually between all believers across all ethnic and cultural lines, across the spectrum. In fact, Jesus literally unites us to saints from 10,000 years ago. And he literally unites us, if he tarries, to saints. He will unite us to saints 10,000 years from now. That's what Christ does. He brings all peoples together across all time. And this reference in verse 15 that says the commandments expressed in ordinances is no small thing either. We don't have time to deal with it for tonight. But there were real ceremonial laws that created real hostility between Jews and Gentile nations. But praise be to God that verse 15 ends with a tremendous encouragement. It says, he creates unity. Jesus creates unity. Christ creates Christian unity. Not us, not our wisdom, not our works, not our hearts. Jesus. That means, even if you think you can accomplish it yourself, don't skip that step. Go to Jesus to grow in your Christian unity. But he creates unity in himself by making one new man in the place of two, so making peace. But look at how Paul drives his argument home. We are not just unified to come together and have kumbaya moments with one another, which is great. We are unified to go to the Father together in worship. Verses 16 through 18 says, Jesus might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. This hostility between Jew and Gentile was also hostility with the Father. But Jesus grants us union with himself, thus union with the triune God and union with one another, killing the hostility. If you are in Christ, step one is you have union with believers. Calvinists and Arminians have union with one another, even though they're wrong. We have union with Presbyterians, even though they're wrong. I love you if you grew up Paedo Baptist, but they're wrong. We even have unity with other Credo Baptists who don't hold to our views of covenant theology or different things like that, or my view. Maybe you don't even hold to my view. If they are in Christ, they are one with you. Objectively, Jesus did that work. We should never attempt to undo that work through sin. That's why repentance is key in every relationship. It should be the most faithful thing that you do is repent, because you're a sinner. And it's not shameful. It's a glorious testimony of what Christ has done in your life. You can repent. Unbelievers can't repent. They cannot, their hearts cannot change to be more like Christ. That's a privilege given to Christians. Use it. He tore down the hostility. And we know that he tore down his hostility for us to worship and praise him together, because he prayed for it. Turn with me to John chapter 17, please. We'll look first at verses 1 through 3. The Apostle John says that Jesus lifted up his eyes in verse 1 of chapter 17. He lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So we were remade in the image of God, in the image of Christ, to know God. Pause. That's your purpose in life. You don't have to read Rick Warren. Christ just told you your purpose in life, to know God. In your individual life, your purpose is to know God. In your marriages, your purpose is to know God and call your spouse to know God. In your parenting, your purpose is to know God and cause your kids to know God. In your work, in your recreation, in your life in the church, everything that you do, everything that you are, everything that you have goes towards this purpose to know God. That's why you exist. That's why we all exist, to know him. Your life should reflect that. But not just individually. Look at verses 20 through 21. The Apostle John continues in the high priestly prayer. I do not ask for these only, Christ prays, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, union with Christ, so that the world may believe that you sent me. So not only are we remade in the image of Christ with the purpose of knowing God, we are remade in the image of Christ with the purpose of knowing God as a collective. That's why we do church planting. That's why we have congregations. That's why we have the local church. You are not meant to be individualistic in your faith. You are meant to struggle and have joy with fellow believers who Christ died for. And Jesus says that this love and unity amongst believers will influence the culture and societies around us, namely that Jesus would be revealed by our love and unity. Think about that. Christ wants to be revealed evangelistically through our love and unity. That's weighty. You have unbelieving siblings? Any of you? Maybe you all have believing siblings, and if you do, praise be to God. But think about if you had an issue with a believer and you went to your unbelieving sibling and you gossip, this believer did this to me. I can't stand them. I want nothing to do with them. What testimony does that give to the unbelieving sibling? Not a good one. Yeah, cut them off. But what if the gospel was applied to that situation? And you tell your sibling about this issue you're having with this fellow believer, and they sinned against you, really, and they hurt you. And your sibling says, cut them off. And you say, but I can't. What? Why? Why can't you cut them off? They sinned against you. Because Jesus died for my sins, and he never holds my sins against me. I cannot and I must not hold that believer's sins against them. That's a testimony to an unbeliever of unity and love that Christ died for. And that leads to my third and final point, the application of Christian unity. It's already been stated that we have a real objective unity through union with Christ, with all believers who have and will ever exist. But there is also a required manifestation of unity. To remind us of where we are, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, God brings us from death to life, from condemnation to justification, from pollution to sanctification. Verses 11 through 18, Jesus destroys the barriers to unity and worship through the gospel of his life by spiritually uniting us to himself and one another, making us right with the Father and one new man. Now, verse 19, the so then. Look at verses 19 through 22. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is why I said in our first point that it's important that we get the phrase regarding tearing down the wall of hostility correct. Just like that phrase referred to temple language, this application by Paul of the peace made by Christ also is temple language. Paul says that we are being built into a dwelling place for God And that dwelling place is the holy temple. Now, this is spiritual language, but it has a direct correlation with the actual temple that we see in the Old Testament. And so to understand what Paul is saying, for the purpose of the church and our unity, and the application of our unity is, we need to understand what was the purpose of the temple. For that, please turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 8. And I promise we will not read all of this. But I do want us to see a few characteristics of the temple through the prayers of King Solomon. So a few characteristics. The temple, one, was a place where God showed that he keeps his promises. Look at verses 24 and 25. It says, "You have kept with your servant David, my father, what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth and with your hand have fulfilled it this day. Now therefore, O Lord, God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, what you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel. If only your sons pay close attention to their way to walk before me as you have walked before me." So the temple was a place where God kept his promises. The temple was also a place that manifested the presence of God, or the manifest presence of God dwelt. Look starting in verse 10 of chapter 8. "And when the priests had come out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud." That's the presence of God manifest. "For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon said, the Lord has said that he will dwell in thick darkness. I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell forever." So the temple is a dwelling place for the presence of God. The temple was also a place where God listened to the prayers of his people and forgave their sins and had compassion upon them. Look at verse 30. He says, "And listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place, and listen in heaven, your dwelling place, when you hear and forgive." So the temple was a place where God forgave sins and had compassion on his people. The temple was also a place where those who are not God's people could see and know that he was the one true God. Look at verses 59 through 60. It says, "Let these words of mine, with which I have pleaded before the Lord, be near to the Lord, our God, day and night, and may he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, as each day requires, that all peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and there is no other." And finally, the temple was also the place where the people of God were motivated to be holy. Look at verse 61, finally. "Let your heart, therefore, be wholly true to the Lord, walking in his statutes and keeping his commandments as at this day." The application of spiritual unity is meant to manifest for us as a church to manifest the new glory, not the new, but the glory of God on earth. We are the new dwelling place of God in the hearts of his church. We are to believe and rest in and point others to his promises. We are to manifest his glory through faith in what his son has done for us in the gospel. We are to walk in reverence, not irreverently, towards God on earth and in worship. That's why we have the regulative principle. We don't get to just do what we want to do. We do what he has commanded us to do in showing reverence. That's faith, that we believe that this God exists. We show the world that he exists through our reverence in unity. And we are to walk in love, grace, and forgiveness together, revealing this unity. We don't have to go to a building to pray. We bow our hearts to God together in prayer. We don't have to go to a priest and confess our sins. We confess our sins to one another and show that God is merciful. We show it even better when we walk in forgiveness and love against those who have wronged us in the church. The application of Christian unity is that the people of God, the church, is the temple of God. We now, having been brought near to God in Christ, are tasked with manifesting, not perfectly, but actually, the glory of God on earth. And this is weighty. This is real, but it's weighty. Praise be to God, however, he does not require us to do this in our own strength. In fact, it's an impossibility. You would fail to try and maintain unity with other believers in your own strength. He calls us to go to Christ, to be thoroughly Christocentric in our efforts of Christian unity. If you have a dispute with a Christian, there is no third option. You can overlook the sin and truly forgive it in grace and love, or you can confront the sin biblically. There is no third option of harboring ill will towards other fellow believers. Jesus says our evangelism hangs on it. We are the temple, the new temple of God, united to show the glory of God. And what is the glory of the gospel? He has forgiven us of our sins. If you are walking in unforgiveness, you are not showing the glory of God. We must walk in unity and love. And I would even encourage us to tightly unite around essential doctrines and have great charity around the non-essential doctrines. And lastly, what an encouragement that you all are. Redeemer Church, you're doing this. You've planted yourself in this area for the glory of God, to show the dying world around you that Jesus exists. Praise be to God for this work, and I pray that you all will grow in grace. Let's pray. Father, we know that you are a gracious God. You are a God of unity and love. You call your people to walk as you walk, as your Son walked on this earth, forgiving sins, covering sins, dying for one another, carrying our crosses together. Father, I pray that we would walk in unity and love as your body. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.